Father, we lift up Annie's family to you as they try to make sense of all this. And we pray, God, for their comfort. We pray, God, for their peace. We pray, Lord, for your presence, Lord, in their family, and just now in setting up everything with the mortuary and our church and the service. We just help them, Lord, walking through that that whole process. Help them and by being their good shepherd and walking them through the valley of the shadow of death. We pray, God, that they would just feel your hand leading them through all of this, Lord. And God, I want to pray for tonight as we talk about just the attacks of the enemy, whether it's the enemy or our enemies. Lord, seems that enemy comes at us from so many different ways. And so I just pray for those that are just hurting tonight, God, that you just minister to them. Through worship and song and through your word and through the communion time, God, that you would just mend hearts. God, for those that are dealing with maybe death of in their families or with their friends or maybe a coworker and just dealing with that, God, that you would meet them here. Lord, those struggling through just ailments and sicknesses and disease, and just the hurts that go along with that, God, we pray that you would grant healings. God, we pray for each of our lives, Lord, that as Romulo said, that tonight would be a different night. Lord, that it wouldn't just be another Wednesday night because this is what we do. But God, we do want to meet you in your word now and pray that you would be, that you would speak to each of our hearts, again, individually and corporately. And so thank you, Father, for your beautiful plan of redemption. Jesus, thank you for coming and dying for us and loving us so incredibly to come and do that for us. Holy Spirit, thank you for being in, around, and near, and through our lives. We need you. We need your power from on high. We need to be filled with you even right now, just to be able to have clarity of your word and understanding and being able to apply it to our lives. Lord, we love you. Amen. Okay, for John, I'm sorry. And what are we praying for? Remind me. Okay. Father, we lift up John that passed away and his whole family and a whole nother family just hurting from the thing we call death. And it seems so scary and dark and yet it would be scary, Lord, if yet we know about your son Jesus's resurrection. And so we thank, Lord, as one said, oh, if somebody, just one person could come back from the dead and tell us what it's like on the other side, and you did exactly that for us in sending your son Jesus back for us. And so we just pray that you would just minister, Lord, to Melanie and the family and just bless them, encourage them. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, Betty. I have... one announcement. This is a fundraiser for ICA. It's going to be down in San Marcos. It's in March. The tickets are going to sell on Sunday, so it's March 5th. It's a Thursday night, and it's a documentary, and it's called Don't Throw Them Away. And the storyline is this Pastor Lee from Seoul, Korea. He had found a baby that was abandoned in an alley and basically ended up coming up with what he called the baby box and put it in front of his church. And since that time, and basically it's kind of what we have in our country and in California here, right here at the hospital, I saw the sign at Rancho Springs walking in, that it's one of the safe places where you can bring your baby, don't leave it on the streets, don't put it in a dumpster, you can come bring it here. What do they call that? There's a name for that. bring your baby here. And so anyway, so he came up with that thing, and guess how many? There's been 600 babies that they have rescued in doing that. So it's kind of the documentary and telling of that story, and so and what he and his church has done. And so, anyways, that'll be 7 p.m. on March 5th. We'll talk about it again on Sunday. Tickets will be on sale Sunday, $10 a piece. And again, the proceeds are going to ICA, and so we want to help in supporting them. And I think that's my only announcement. And so, turn with me in your in your Bible, whether you have paper or digital or parchments or papyrus, turn to Ezra chapter 4. We're actually going to take chapters 4 through 6, and so we're going to kind of hop, skip, and jump in chapter 5 and 6. A lot of it is a long letter. I've been through it a number of times, so I've kind of honed it down to kind of the fine points of the parts I want to read of that. You can go back and read through it later if you like. For those of you that haven't been with us and are kind of stepping in, just to kind of a couple of highlights here. One is what we're talking about is what some have called the second Exodus. The children of Israel leaving Babylon to be able to come back home. They'd got kicked out of the land for 70 years because they didn't let their land rest, and so they were punished by that. And so every seventh year they weren't supposed to be planting. They did that for 400 plus years. And so God says, well, I'll make it rest. And so moves them over to Babylon for the 70 years. And there's three trips that are coming back. First trip, Zerubbabel brings the first group, and they are going to rebuild the, starts with a T, temple. Okay. And then in chapter 7 of the book of Ezra, Ezra is going to be the next leader in the next group that's going to come back. And he's going to be the rebuilding of the people, okay, so it's kind of a spiritual thing where he's coming to rebuild, it's the people there, and then the book of Nehemiah is Nehemiah being the leader, and he's going to come back and do that thing around the city, and he's going to rebuild the wall. All right, so those are the three main groups coming back, three main leaders, and the three things that they're doing, and so with that, that's a little bit of our background where we step into to chapter 4. In a chess game, many times if you play chess, I like chess, I'm not that great at it, but I don't have any great strategies or anything, but it's a fun game to play. But a lot of times you can be in check and then move out of check. You're placed in check again, you move out of check again. And a lot of times, even though you're placed in check, you can come out ahead and even win the game at the end, correct? So you can be placed in check where it seems like, well, it's an impossible situation. You find your way out and ultimately can win in the end. And here we're going to see the enemy placing Israel. They've come back, or at least a number of them have, about 50,000 have come back for the rebuilding of the temple. And as they did then, they're going to be placed in check a number of times, but we'll see how the game ends up. Chapter 4 is a little hard to follow because it doesn't flow exactly chronologically. And so there's one little section in it. So we're going to have verses 1 through 5 that we're going to read. Actually, we'll read 1 through 6. But then from, let me see, verse 24. All the way down from at the very end of verse 4 through chapter 6:22 are going to flow as this one unit, and so it's at a just know that it's a different time period. I'll let us know when we get there. And so verses 6 through 23 right here are inserted at this point, and so it was at a little bit different time period. But basically, the context is there's a lot of different attacks. And so he's going to pull this out to a later time, and there's the attacks continued is kind of why that section is placed right here. And so I think that's what Ezra is just trying to communicate in the context of verses 1 through 6, and then he's going to say, and there's other times that they got that hit up for that. So verse 1 of chapter 4, Ezra 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, and the head of the fathers' houses had said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then I'm going to read verse 6. In the reign of Ahasuerus, that's also Xerxes. He's the king when Esther comes on the scene. In the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And the rest of that chapter will discuss that, that letter that was written against the group here. Man, I'm already behind. Sorry. All right. In this section right here, we're going to see this the restoration of the temple here, and so the restoration resistance. When God starts to bless, as you see the quote there, Satan starts to battle. When God starts to bless, Satan starts to battle. Although another way to keep your enemy off your back is not do anything for the Lord. Simply live in an unaggressive and lazy life. That's another way to keep Satan away. And guaranteed, the enemy will leave you alone. So if you're not doing anything for the kingdom of God's sake, he'll probably leave you alone. Why should he bug you anyway? So that's another way that might work, but I don't recommend it. Every work of the Lord draws the attention of the enemy. We just need to expect that right up front. We have all the stories, especially in the New Testament, walking through the book of Acts, and we see the persecutions that come, and we shouldn't expect any different. We have an enemy. His name is Satan, and he has a lot of people on his side helping him out, a lot of minions, not like the movie Minions, but you know, his minions that, you know, wanting to thwart God's will, trying to thwart God's will and attacking us. But think about this. Satan has the same tool belt he was given a long time ago. He doesn't get to reinvent. He's not all-knowing, right? He's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. He doesn't know everything about you and what to do. He can't come up with anything new. He has the same tools, lies, that he's had from the beginning of the world, and he just uses them over and over and over again. Now, let me say, he's very good at it, right? He doesn't need any more, and so he just kind of keeps throwing the same thing. So he doesn't get to invent any new tools for his tool belt, but I want to look at this list of tools that he uses right here because he uses the same ones for our lives, and so we'll learn from them and what had taken place, and we'll talk about how we can beware of them. And so we're going to look at Satan's tool belt, and the first one is the tool of infiltration. So he'll try to infiltrate our church, infiltrate our family, infiltrate your life. And so in verse 1 through 3, we have this group coming up. Seems okay. They're just coming up. Hey, can we come and build? It's like if you're building your fence, your neighbor next door comes up and says, hey, can I help you build your fence? You wouldn't blow them off. No, you can't build my fence. But obviously, they know what's behind this. And so they're saying, let us build with you. Again, sounds pretty innocent enough up front, but inside of this is the golden cup of poison. What's the problem? In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, we get a little background. The background says this: then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Zophavarim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria. We know Samaria in the middle of Israel there, placed them there instead of the children of Israel. Okay, so before the children of Israel had been taken off to exile over into Babylon, the first group had up north, they had gone over to Assyria. And the way the Assyrians worked, I guess I should finish the rest of this, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in the cities. So the way the Assyrians would conquer a land was to go in and take people from places they've already conquered and move them into the new place that they conquered. Why would they do that? So that they would intermarry and, water down their race, basically. That's why in the New Testament, we hit that place. That's why there's such this contention between the Samaritans, these half-breeds. They're half Jew and half something else. Could be Babylonian, could be whatever, but they're half-breeds there. And that's why they weren't true Jews. They're only half Jews. That's why this issue right in the middle of the heart of Israel there, right in Samaria there, the Samaritans. And so this is the story of the I just lost my mic. There we go. This is a story of the... You didn't fall asleep on my lever back there. Okay, just checking you out there. Okay. And so, story of the bad Samaritans here coming in and trying to whoop on them. I wonder, is there any partnerships you're involved with that you should reevaluate? Any relationships that have come into your life that just aren't healthy for your Christianity? Now, granted, you and I better be touching an unbelieving world. Let's not, as a lot of Christians have done, let's not so put ourselves in the aquarium of church and of Christian life that we forget to reach out and touch family members that aren't saved and friends that aren't saved. And so a lot of times we get saved, we get so excited about it, we pull into our little holy huddle and we're just happy there. And then we forget about the rest of the world. And so let's not do that. But on the other hand, there's relationships that maybe we're not bringing them up. They're pulling us down. We need to evaluate that. We need to look at that of unhealthy relationships of our life. And so we start there. Obviously, not all volunteers have the right motive. They might be working for the enemy. We have to be careful of that. So what weapon do we have to fight against this infiltration? Someone trying to be infiltrated into our lives to take us down. What do we do with that? Maybe it's holding on to those passages that say, don't be unequally yoked. Now, automatically, you and I, we put that into marriage context, but really, that isn't the context there. That's included, but let's not limit it to that. That would be in business partnership. It'd be in a number of things. But one of the tools that now we get in our tool belt to protect us from this infiltration of being careful in not being unequally yoked. Let's go to our second one. So our second tool there is the tool, his second tool there, not ours. His second tool is the tool of discouragement in the first part of verse 4. You see that word discouraged. Tried to discourage the people of Judah. So they tried to infiltrate. That didn't work. They tried to bring discouragement. That's what's next in his tool bag. Often discouragement is brought about by different fears. It could be fears that float into our life. But Isaiah 12:2 says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, short for Yahweh, the Lord is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Isaiah 12:2. When you and I yield to discouragement, it usually is because we give too much thought to the past or maybe too much thought to the future. I like what Thomas Edison said about discouragement. He said, when down in the mouth, remember Jonah, he came out all right. And yes, he did. Somebody else said, never doubt in the dark what God told you in the light. See, what these guys, what they're coming back to is King Cyrus allowed us to leave and come back to our land and build the temple. And he told us to do it. He was mandating us. And so we're getting to come back and do this. And we know it's the Lord's heart and what he wants us to do. And so never doubt in the dark what God has told you in the light. And so what weapon do we have to fight against discouragement? Maybe it's just knowing what God has called us to. Knowing his will for our life, knowing his promises that he has given us, knowing the gifts that the Holy Spirit has worked into our lives. Maybe it's not about worrying about yesterday or tomorrow and focusing in on today. We can pull those in from like Matthew 6:33 and we start pulling those in. And that's what we use now to come against any type of discouragement. Let's look at our third one is the tool of trouble, also found in verse 4, where it says, and they troubled them in building. This can still happen in our building projects, in our life situations today. And the questions we need to ask ourselves are, Is this a timing issue? Okay, so trouble has come our way. Is this just a timing? Maybe it's what God's called us to, but maybe just bad timing. Maybe we rushed ahead of this, and maybe it's a promise that God's given us for our future. Is God doing something else behind the scenes that we can't see yet? So just because trouble comes our way, let's not automatically check the box that that's the enemy. Maybe it's God troubling us. Maybe he's trying to slow us down, so we'll focus on something, or he wants to show us something. So maybe it's a time to slow down. We're going to see that they're going to have to stop building for a little bit, and then they'll get to start up again. And so there was a kind of a wait time factor. And so what weapon do we have to fight against trouble when it comes our way? Well, maybe the reminder that God is bigger than any troublemaker, any Goliaths that come into our lives. Our fourth one, the tool of frustration found in verse 5, that they hired counselors to frustrate their purpose. Well, I think each of us can relate to that also in our lives of just frustrating folks that come into our lives and they're just naggy or they're just irritants. And so that word, irritation should immediately remind us of the role of the oyster, right? That we would simply play into that devotion of, Lord, just make me like that oyster, that what? Makes something beautiful out of the irritant that comes into its life, right? That little tiny piece of sand that gets in, makes it irritating. What does it do? Oyster goes immediately work, making that nacre and making that, the secretion all around that little piece of irritant until it becomes a beautiful pearl. What weapon do we have to fight against frustration? Frustrated, we're just overwhelmed. Well, prayer instead of anxiety and worry that comes our way. So a lot of times it's just kind of recentering ourselves on Christ and making ourselves just focused in on him and talking with him with whatever frustration comes our way, because a lot of times that fits right into that category of anxiety and worry. The fifth tool that he throws at him is the tool of fatigue. He says they did this for all the days of Cyrus, okay? So he was the king of the day, and that whole time during his reign, while he's reigning over in Babylon, but still somewhat in charge of the area. So all the days of Cyrus, so this just goes on and on and on, and that just is hard. Sometimes it just doesn't let up, the attacks of the evil one. And finally, that fatigue sets in, that spiritual fatigue that hits our lives. Like that tactic that a lot of times is used to flush individuals out of their house. Have you ever seen that, where they'll just all of a sudden just boom, just blast the house with light and with sound, and it'll just be hardcore rock and roll music just blaring at them until they come out. And it's formed, they use it for an interrogation. They used it over in Guantanamo, and there's a lot of discussions on that of just making, it's just continuous music or continuous sound or just continuous bright light in someone's face. It just doesn't let up. I know this isn't politically correct, but my brother, when I was growing up, and so I had seven brothers and sisters, and my older brother was much bigger than myself, and he would pin me down, put his knees on my shoulder there, and he would always go, "Chinese water torture," and he would do that to me just over and over and over again. And I would scream and yell out and everything else. He was so big, I couldn't get him off of me, and he would just continue to do the "Chinese water torture," and always do that to me. It's just, and wouldn't let up, and just, "Mark, get off, and just stop it." Okay, so not politically. Politically correct, but that's what it came to my mind, that fatigue is just over and over and over, just like, leave me alone. The tool of fatigue. I've seen many Christians fall to this weapon, being so physically tired, which subsequently just wears them down emotionally, wears them down spiritually. A lot of times I'll talk with folks, they'll come up after a service and they'll talk about just spiritually just being in a funk and just being wiped out and everything else. And that's what I'll do. I'll just go to the practical. You eating right? You sleeping right? And usually I just stop there, because usually it's neither of those, or one of those is just completely messed up there. And it's just like, well, of course you're going to be completely imbalanced spiritually and everything else. We're a three-part being, and that's definitely going to weigh into that. And so that physical fatigue is definitely going to work into emotional fatigue, which works into a spiritual fatigue, and we need to be careful of that. What weapon, then, do you and I have to fight against fatigue when it comes into our life? What came to my mind was that continual physical, emotional, and spiritual refreshment. Figuring that out. So I was identifying it first and seeing, is it just physical? Is it spiritual? And whatever that is, it's vacation, it's day away, it's time out, whatever it is to be able to find that refreshment. You're just going so fast. I don't have time for the word of God. Well, of course, then you're messed up spiritually. So it's taking a day off work. It's doing whatever it is to be able to have that time, to be able to get into his word, to be able to sit before him. But identifying those factors as they come into our life, to be able to fight against that fatigue, identifying what it is. Is it physical? Is it emotional? Is it spiritual? Is it all three? Is one tied to the other? But finding that place of refreshment. Our sixth tool that he names here, and that's why I grabbed verse six there, is the word accusation, the tool of accusation. They wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem, and this tool worked. The construction, we'll see it, the very last verse of chapter 4, all the way down to verse 24, the construction had to stop. Their letter worked. So they send their letter away. We'll talk about that letter in just a minute, but it caused them to stop, and actually stop for, you know how long? 15 years. 15 years. This tool of Satan worked. This accusation that came their way, this one worked. We don't live in a fairy book world where everybody lives happily ever after. That's not where we end up right here. And maybe that's good for your life and my life, where we're not just reading another story that everything, no, it ultimately does in the end. But right up front here, 15 years is a long time to wait, is it not? And so with that, they're dealing with that. They're dealing with the fact that the enemy won and shut them down. They know they're supposed to build the temple. They know that they got the green light to be able to do it by the king. And all of a sudden, it's getting thwarted by this. That's a long time to be asking God why. 15 years. We know we're in your will. But 15 years, the enemy is winning. But I think what we need to remember is the enemy won this battle, but he didn't win the war. And really that becomes the key. He's going to win some battles in your life, but ultimately he's not going to win the war. And that's what we have to remind ourselves of. Satan has a wonderful arsenal of accusations for us, and a whole army to carry it out and do his bidding. And unfortunately, even many believers that'll line up to help him out with this also. We've all been accused by another brother and sister in the Lord. And so he's got this huge arsenal to bring accusations our way. What weapon do we have to fight against accusations that come our way? What do we do? That's hard. That's hard, especially when it comes from a brother and sister in the Lord, where an accusation comes flying our way. It's like, how do you fight that? Maybe a couple of the ways is, well, first of all, expect it. Don't think you're the first one since time began. You're the first one having accusations. So we have to expect them to come our way, and we need to do our due diligence in evaluating this. Who is this coming from, and is it true, and is it not? Now, what I hate is that sometimes you can't run to your defense. There's been a number of times right here on our own church where I know I'm right in a situation and I have the power of the microphone. I can just stand up next Sunday and say, hey, I didn't screw up in this. This one wasn't me. I've done a lot of mess ups before, but here's the situation at hand, and I can't. And I can't. And it's ones where you just back off and say, Lord, this is up to you. You're going to have to iron this one out and you're going to have to fix it. And I know people are going to get upset. Some people are even going to lead. They're not even going to understand. They're not even going to come and ask me why personally, but I can't do it like that. I can't just step out and use the microphone that way and to be able to say, hey, I just want everybody to know. But I have wanted to many a times. Expect it, evaluate it, assess it in that way and deal with that. Now, let me ask this question behind me. Does Satan use these same tools today? I know you know the answer to that. Of course he does. He really only has three channels at his disposal to mess with you and I. Three of them. It's himself coming at us. It's our world system. And what's the third one? Our flesh that we got to deal with. I think that one's the hardest one, right? And he has three tactics that he uses. And so about all sins fit in these three categories that John lays out in his first epistle. The lust of our eyes, the lust of the flesh, and what's the third one? The pride of life. Those are the three. What do we do to counter these attacks? James 4, verse 7 lays it out. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and then what will he do? He'll flee from you. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he's got to flee from you. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Every work of the Lord draws the attention of the enemy. He may win a few battles, but never the war. Let's go on and look down now, and we're going to, again, just kind of briefly read a few of these verses here, starting in verse 6. You can just kind of look down through verse 16. That's where this accusatory letter is written to the new king. Cyrus is gone, and now Artaxerxes is the one on the throne. And I'll read verses 6 through 8. In the reign of Ahasuerus, again, that's Xerxes, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, the next king, also Bishlam, Medradath, Tabal, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. There's only a few places in Scripture where we have it, instead of the Hebrew being the original of the Old Testament, starting in verse 8, and going all the way down through chapter 6, verse 18, is all in Aramaic rather than in the Hebrew. The script actually looks very similar, but it's different here. Also in the book of Daniel, we got about a chapter there also, and so that's just something unique about right here. Verse 8, Rehum, the commander, and Shifshemai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. And then it actually starts. In verse 11, this is a copy of the letter that he sent to him to King Artaxerxes. But we'll pick up in verse 12. Let it be known to the king that the Jews, whom came up from you, have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city. Now remember, what was the name of the king that allowed him to come back? What was his name? Start with a C. Cyrus. He's gone now. So we have a new king that's sitting there, this Artaxerxes, that these bad guys, the bad Samaritans, are writing to. So keep that in mind. They're building the rebellious, verse 12, rebellious and evil city, Jerusalem, and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it be known to the king that if this city's built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. See how they're coming to the king and what words they're using and how they're going to manipulate him here. Verse 14, now because we perceive, jump down to 15, that a search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and it goes on. So the deception. Again, it's for the king's sake. We have you in mind, dear king. We're only thinking about you. Go look back in the books, and you'll read about the story of the Jews inside this walled city of Jerusalem. And you know how long it took them to knock down these walls to be able to take them over to Babylon. Go check. Verse 17 through 22 is the king's answer. Basically, in verse 19, the king's writing back and says, you're right. He says, and I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found in the city. Former times has revolted against kings. Rebellion, sedition have been fostered into it. And then down in verse 21, he's going to make them stop. Now, he gave give the command to make these men cease. And so they get a cease and desist order, that the city may not be built until the command is given to me. And then jump down to verse 23 and 4. Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign. Darius, I always call him Darius, king of Persia. And so that again, until they're able to start again, there's that 15-year time gap. And so we have this restoration resumed is chapter 5 here. And so I'll read the first few verses, 1 through 5. Then the prophet Haggai, he's from the prophet, the book Haggai, and Zechariah, also the other prophet that writes his own book, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And so Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So you get it? It's been 15 years. Two prophets show up and say, hey, go ahead and start again. Now, they didn't get any mandate from the king or anything else. They're just boldly, by faith, stepping forward. Even though 15 years ago they were told not to, they're going for it. Verse 3, the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shelthar, Bozni, and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? Then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But get this, and this is the important verse in verse 5. But the eye of their God was upon their elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. It seems they really didn't have any right to stop the work to begin with. They did have the okay. We'll see that in just in a minute. But again, this prophetic message, so the boldness of both of these prophets speaking to Zerubbabel and Joshua, commenced the work again, so they get running with it. But typical, no sooner when they get back to the work, the opposition again raised up against them, but this time they give no heed. They just kind of blow them off. Why? Because the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. They knew they were in God's will. And so they go forward with it, and they're not going to worry about it. So the enemy had a short-lived triumph, about 15 years lapse, as we had mentioned. And during that time, God prepares two prophets to renew and strengthen the work. And so he starts speaking to the prophets' lives, getting them ready, prepares them, gives them the boldness to be able to speak forth this message. F.B. Mayer said, if God has clearly set us to do work for him, let us go through with it in spite of all human opposition. Now again, I know it's hard for you and I. How do you know when it's God? How do you know when it's his voice? I don't know. It's hard. But here's what it is. I think it's as we grow in the Lord, we learn how to hear his voice better, more. It'll be trial and error as we do that. But there's sometimes where you just hold to that boldness of you, God, I believe this is of you. And I always say, just slam the door shut. If it's not of you, keep that door open. If this is truly you, keep that door open. Have your foot in it that no man can shut. And I'm just boldly blowing forward with that. Storms are the methods by which he reveals our weaknesses and his all sufficiency. So in the midst of the storms that he blows into our lives, he'll show us our weakness, but also show his all sufficiency. God's plan shall stand. The earth be in arms to resist it. In verse 6 through 17, this is a letter that Tattenai sent to Darius. And I'm just going to read verse 17 because it's the end result. Basically, they're saying the same thing. Hey, can you go check? Okay, so first the bad guys, they send one. Hey, go check. But this is exactly what we want you to look for. Look how bad these guys used to be in Jerusalem at the time. And so now they're writing letters saying, okay, forget whether Jerusalem was bad guys before. Look what the former king said. Find that document there and see if, in fact, he didn't give us the green light to do it. And in fact, in verse 17, now therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. So go find out. Then in chapter 6, now we have the roadblock resolved in chapter 6. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasuries were stored in Babylon and at Akmetha in the palace, that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was thus written. Just a little bit, we're going to have in verse 3, Darius's response. But basically, they found it. They found record of this. And I'll throw up a Google map kind of behind me here. And with it, you'll see they're checking out in Babylon, but it's actually as the crow flies, it's like 265 miles, I think, all the way over into what we know as Persia or Iran today. And so that's where they end up fighting it and finding it over there in that palace. And so if we're only dealing with natural means, how would they have found it? This one document that they're trying to find, 265 miles away. How does this happen? But the eye of their God was upon them. It's God that in fact helps them to be able to find that document, to be able to get the king to be able to reverse it and allow them to build again. And so in chapter 6, we'll jump down to verse 6. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shalter-Boznai and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, he says, keep yourselves far from there. He goes on to say, let the work of this house of God alone. Leave it alone. He says, do not touch this. Allow them to do it. And then he goes even beyond that. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Check out verse 8. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. No, obviously, no separation of church and state here. Verse 9, whatever they need. And then he goes into this big list. If they need animals, if they need food, if they need this, if they need that, the list just keeps going on and on. Verse 10, it continues to go, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven. Isn't that beautiful from this pagan? And pray for the life of the king and his sons. And so he's like, no, I want them to be able to do this. I want them to be able to do their sacrifices to their wonderful God. And can you bring some prayers for the king, for myself also? And so he's getting into this now. It's awesome. Also, I issue a decree. I like this decree too, that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house, so a big 4x4 from his house, and erected, and let him be hanged on it. And let his house be made of refuse heap because of this. End of verse 12, let it be done diligently. So anybody tries to come against my word, we're going to go yank a piece of your house out of there and hang you by it and knock your whole house down. I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house down. And so that's what he does there. The king decrees there needs to be supplied, all of their expenses met. The man who would have hindered the progress is the very man God now is going to use to help him get it done. That's our God. That's the way he works there. Now, let's play back the tape. We don't know this yet. We play back the tape. An enemy is attacking us. God sees the end from the beginning. He's just, trust me in this. And you and I are freaking out. No way. I don't see an end in sight. How will this be? The enemy's big. He's like a Goliath, and it just seems impossible. We've been shut down. It's been 15 years. We have all these things to worry about and be anxious about. And God already knows how he's going to fix it. And he's making the end better than it was in the beginning. Maybe they're running out of materials and God saw that. Maybe they're running out of supplies. Maybe he just wants to hyper bless them in the midst of all of that. And so he puts it on hold for a little bit. And while you and I are just freaking out and spinning around and wondering what's God doing in all of this, he's setting it all up for all the blessings these 15 years later into their lives. It's incredible. When you obey God, you'll once ensure his cooperation for the accomplishment of the task at hand. You're in his will. You're in that place. You're doing what he said. You're being obedient to those things. It doesn't make it all look beautiful up front, but it definitely does in the end. That's how he works it. So in chapter 6, in verse 13 through 18 there, all I'll read is 14 through 16. So the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. We believe that is on March 12th, 515 BC. Verse 16, then the children of Israel, the priests, Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices of the dedication, and it goes on. Okay, I need to wrap up here pretty quick. This whole work that started with mingled with joy and tears back in chapter 3, but it ends with all the people that are rejoicing here. Skip that. The joy of worshiping and serving God is always accompanied by Satan's attempts to spoil it. It just is. He doesn't know how not to do that. That's who Satan is. He's the father of lies, and his heart and passion and the very core of his very nation is to come against whatever God puts into place. It's just who he is and what he does. But he can't thwart the plans of God. I love what Daniel says. He says it so boldly in chapter 5, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does, God does, according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Who said that, by the way? Oh, it was the pagan Nebuchadnezzar, who he had for 7 years. Remember, his fingernails grew long and his hair all grew long. And he goes from being the king of the world, literally, the world ruler of the day. And God so humbles this man because of his great pride and so sticks his face in the dirt and has him eating of the grass in the field for 7 years. It's after those 7 years, I guess the humbling process works, and that's what he comes up with. Woo, listen, everybody on planet Earth, there is a God above us who is bigger than us. And so that's where he goes into that whole thing, and it's awesome. Love it. Okay. Lastly, in 19 through 22, will you picture this? Haven't got to do Passover for 100 years. And they get to do it here, since King Josiah. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, for the priests and Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for the descendants of the captivity, for the brethren, the priests, and themselves. The children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of the Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work, the house of God, the God of Israel. I'm going to forget if I don't say it now, but between 6 and 7, I recommend putting in the Bible Esther. That's when the book of Esther takes place, in between chapters 6 and 7. I'm forgetting the amount of years that are there, but 60 years. So there's a 60-year time gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Ezra is going to show up in the next chapter, bringing the next group of people in, but we'll end with that. But since that's why we wanted to wait and do communion at the end here, and I'll go ahead and invite the worship team to come on back up, because I'm going to go through this really quickly here. Let me see what I have. I just want to make 4 quick points, just short little things that as we go into our communion time, we can kind of think of. So here's the Passover, the Seder feast, and of course in the New Testament that gets changed over to the Last Supper. But these 4 things are what had taken place here. The first one, that they purified themselves, they were made clean, it says in verse 20. And so as we come to the communion table, that's why we repent of our sins before we take of the bread. We run through that process. Lord, what have I done with my hands? What have I done with my mind? What sins can I confess before you? That's why we do that first part. They were made clean. They purified themselves. Second part, they were unified and they ate together. Tonight, we're going to eat together. I'll explain that in a minute, how we're going to eat together. Thirdly, the question of who partook, specifically those who had separated themselves from the filth, which means the uncleanness of the nations of the land. They had separated themselves from the rest of the world. That's that sanctification process, that holiness process that God has us in. And why did they do it? In order to seek the Lord God of Israel. Why are they cleaning up their lives? Why does that matter? Because that'll draw me closer to my God as I live that holy, holy life. Here's how I'd like to do communion tonight. I never know when I do it different if it's going to work or not, but this is what I'm thinking, and I think it will. We have communion. Obviously, you can see it all up front here. There's a table that we added to the middle over there. I think there's one in the back two corners. Do we add another table? There was a side one there, but I think we moved it. Okay, so there's seven of them. You'll find them around the room. Go to whichever one is closest to. So during this song, we're not going to sing. He's just going to be playing lightly in the background. What I'd like for you to do is head on over the tables. We have seven guys selected to kind of run it on each of those tables. They're going to lead us in that. So basically, here's what you need to do. Go crowd around one of these eight positions. You're going to get your communion, then kind of back off so other people can get to it. But then hang out right in the area of this middle step, that step, and that step. Those are the front three, four, five, six. I don't see where the seven one is, Larry. Okay, so right around the tables of the four. Okay, so they know where they're going. So come, yes. I know, but we had one in the middle, and it went bye-bye?
It went bye-bye.
Okay, and then we have the other four up here. Okay, but we have the seven guys, so I'm really trying to complicate this. It's all good. Go grab communion and stand wherever the table that you grab communion from. And you will be led through communion. Amen. Folks, let's all stand. I went late. The children's church is going to get mad at me. So let's pray. God, we pray, Lord, that just that we would go forward from this study and just remembering the fact that attacks are going to come flying our way, but that our enemy is so limited. And God, you are so unlimited in your help. And so, Lord, help us not to just run towards anxiety and fear, but God, help us to all the more trust in you and know that you've seen the end from the beginning. So God, we trust you. We love you. Thank you, Lord, for this reminder. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, and grab kids.